Father, as we prepare ourselves to study this most important of subjects in your word regarding how we are to live, we ask for your help. Because when you say that the entire law is filled up in this command to love one another, we know we don't fulfill the entire law, which means we know we fall so far short of loving one another as we ought. And it seems like one of the hardest things to do, to generate love where there's not love in your heart. Hard isn't the right word, Lord. Impossible. Apart from your Spirit. Lord, use the words of your scriptures this morning to awaken in us love. We know that supernatural things like that happen in our hearts through the power of your word. So let that power be released this morning, God, as we study it. Give us the ability to listen the right way, that our hearts might be penetrated by your truth and changed, and we might walk out of here loving in a greater way. Help me, God. Empower me to speak your word accurately, forcefully, compassionately, accurately, truthfully, balanced. And God, help me to listen as I preach to your Spirit. I pray that you would preach to me, and that by the end of the sermon, I would be changed. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. My plan this morning is to conclude our series that we've been doing ever since this church started. Do a study of what the church is supposed to be. We looked at the five main metaphors that God gave us for what He expects the church to be. And last Sunday, we introduced the fifth of those five. The church is the household or family of God. As God's family, we are to relate to God as Father and to one another as siblings that love one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to do that in love with the same attitude, having one goal, one purpose, with reconciled relationships and an ever-deepening fondness and love and affection for one another. And we talked about that last week, and when we got done looking at what Scripture says about how powerful and how intense and how deep this love needs to be, we were all left wondering pretty much with the same question: how do you do that? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I think this warrants a lot of our attention. This is an area where the church of our day, I think, has really struggled. There are millions of people today who go to church every Sunday and have absolutely no sense of belonging to a family. That is not as it should be. There are millions of people who don't really have anyone in the church who is a brother to them, a sister to them, who would walk with them through thick and thin, through anything, who really knows them and who watches out for them and who would do anything for them, somebody who they could call day or night, any time with a crisis. If your only relationship with a person is sitting in the same room on Sunday morning while you worship, sitting there in the same room, listening to a sermon and singing together, if that's your only connection, then there's two kinds of relationships you can have with that person. Stranger or acquaintance. That's it. And I can assure you, the Bible does not use the imagery of God's household and brothers and sisters in Christ to describe strangers and acquaintances. We have to find a way to make this church go beyond that. I don't know if I could possibly say anything at the introduction of this sermon to overstate the importance of this. I don't think I could. I don't know how I could. The statements of Scripture about love are so colossal and so huge and so sweeping and so grand that the breadth and the scope of them is just beyond understanding. What statement could ever be made about any topic that's bigger than this one? God is love. I mean, that's pretty big, right? I don't know how you could say something about any virtue or any topic bigger than that. God is love. Or how about this? All of the law and the prophets hang on this command: love God and love your neighbor. That's Jesus' summary of the entire Old Testament. Jesus read the Old Testament. He read through the whole thing, and when he got done, his conclusion is, oh, this is just a book about love. That's all. It doesn't really say much about anything. It just talks about love. That's the way Jesus read the Old Testament. It's all about love. Matthew 25, Jesus described Judgment Day in very simple terms. It's very simple. Those who love Christians go to heaven. Those who didn't go to hell. It's as simple as that. That's the sheep and the goat judgment. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you give everything you have to the poor and you die as a martyr and you have not love, it's worthless. It's the greatest virtue of all. Love is a one-word summary of everything that we are about in this church. James says, if you don't have love for your brother, you're lost. It's all that we're about. Loving God and loving one another. It's everything. It's everything. There is nothing else. Just that. That's why we chose the name we chose for this church. Agape Bible Church. Agape is the Greek word for love. We're just all about love. We're agape. And that comes through the Bible. And we're a church. And that's all there is to it. There is nothing else. We left off last week asking that question, how to do it. So let's look at that. And you could easily do an entire series, a long one on this. In fact, I've done that twice. Two different series. One of them is called How to Be More Loving. The other one is called The Greatest Commandment. I strongly urge that you listen through those series if you get a chance to do that, because I'm not going to reiterate that now. Do something to study this subject of love. If you want, you go on treasuringgod.com. You can look at those series. They're up there for free download. And another study that we did in the past that's critical for this, that I'm not going to go over again now, is that forgiveness and reconciliation study. We have to have reconciled relationships. If we're going to love one another, there's going to be conflicts. So we have to know how to reconcile relationships. That's a whole book that I wrote on that. You can get the book, or that's on the website too in the articles section. So I strongly urge you to do some study on this topic of love. I'm not going to take the time to repeat the stuff in those studies, as I said. What I'm talking about this morning is new material that is just from this week's study. So let's look at our text, 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another. There's our command. One another. We're to love Christians. Now, you give basic love, obviously, to non-Christians as well. You meet their needs. You show compassion. You have mercy on them. You pray for them. You give to them. Jesus said, if you love only your friends, what good is that? Even the pagans do that. We need to love the lost. We need to love people in the world. We need to love everyone. If you're like the Good Samaritan walking down the road, you see someone in the ditch, it's your responsibility to love that person, take care of that person. We understand all that. But our family in the church, among the family in the church, there's a much greater love. And there's a much greater emphasis in Scripture on that particular aspect of love, loving the brothers and sisters in the church. We have a deep affection and a deep fondness and warmth in our hearts, even to the most unlovely among us, everyone in the church who's a Christian. It goes way beyond what unbelievers feel for their friends and their family. So what can we learn from this text about how to do that in greater measure? The first step is to realize the simple truth of verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because. So he gives us a reason here. And this reason serves as a motive. When we get this motive, it'll cause us to love better. So this motive is our first step in increasing our love. Dear friends, let us love one another. Anytime you see a because in your Bible, boy, circle it. It's so important to get those connections. Love one another because love is from God. Love is from God. That's why. If you understand that, you'll love more. One of the biggest hindrances that keeps us from loving people is when we think love is from us. When I think my love is from me, my love for you is from me. When I think that, that'll keep me from properly loving you. My love for you is not from me. Where is it from? God. That's the thing that we need to understand right up front. So, and John's logic here is just simple. If something's from God, you should want it. That's not hard, right? If it's from God, it's good. Psalm 36:8 speaks of God's river of delight. When I see some dried up soul who is in need of love, what I want to do is position myself in between that person, that needy person, and God's flow of love to that person. I want to get involved in that so that that river of delight washes right through me. That's the point. Because having God's river of delight washing through you to a needy soul, right through you, so that love is coming not from you but through you, is a delightful experience. It's an edifying experience. It builds you up. It strengthens you. It gives you every benefit there is. If you think that your love comes from you, another problem with thinking that, by the way, is that not only will you not appreciate the experience of that love, because what's to appreciate if it's generated from you? If it's coming from God, you're going to appreciate it. You're going to love it. Another problem with thinking it comes from you is you're not going to value it. You're not going to realize the importance of it. If you think it's something that you're offering, then you're going to have the attitude that a lot of people have. I don't have anything to offer. How important is it for me to give anything to this person? Because what I give isn't that important if it comes from me. But if it comes from God, it's of supreme value, and that's going to make me eager to give it to you. I want you to have it. I'll realize how important it is for you to have it when I see how great it is as coming from God. Does that make sense? We have to understand that our love for people is from God. The question isn't whether what you have to offer is worthwhile. The question is whether what God has to offer through you is worthwhile, and it is. So we need to realize that it's from God, so we'll realize how much people need it, and then we'll be motivated to give it. So that's the first point. Love is from God. Just realize love is from God. Understand love the right way. Then John goes on to describe the absolute indivisible unity between your relationship with God and loving your neighbor in the church. This is absolutely essential, the connection between these two. Look at verse 7. Love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You can never separate love for God from love for people. They're always connected in Scripture. That's why Jesus, when somebody asked him for one thing, he gave him two. He said, what's the greatest command? He said, the greatest command is love God and love people. Because you can never pull those apart. It's very simple. Loving God's people is a function of loving God. And loving God is a function of loving God's people too. No one can claim to truly love people unless their love for people rises out of their love for God. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who loves the parent also loves the child. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey His commands. See, you love people by loving God. You love God by loving people. It's all connected. The world can produce feelings and actions that approximate Christian love in some wonderful and amazing ways. But for something to qualify as true love in the most genuine sense, it has to be a product of love for God. Which means the world can't do it. The world never loves with genuine love. Mark 10:42 says, and if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Love is not love unless it's given to a person because of God's love for that person. And the world never does that. They never give a cup of cold water to anyone because that person is loved by God. And so they never love. For our love for one another to increase, we need our love for God to increase. That's the way you become a more loving person, is by loving God more. That's how you'll love people more. Because, and let me give you four reasons for that. For one thing, you're going to love people that God loves just because God loves them, if you love God. That's just natural. I've noticed that when Tracy and I become friends with some couple, and we start to get really close to them, so they're just dear, dear friends, there's just this automatic, deep affection in our hearts for the children of those friends. We just love their kids. We love their kids because we love them. When you love someone, when you're kind and affectionate towards that person and you offer self-sacrificial service, even if you lay down your life for that person, it's really not love unless you're doing that as an expression of your love for God. You understand that? So if we have some friends and we love their children, we love their children just because they're their children. We don't wait for those children to become adults before we start loving them. I love them just the way they are, without any, even though they don't have any knowledge, any understanding. I love them because even though they don't have any ability to love me back, when they're first born, they're entirely self-centered. They care nothing about me. And yet they're precious to me because of their parents. We need to love God's children that way. If someone is mixed up in his doctrine, he's a Christian, but he's kind of confused. He's confused in the way he lives his Christian life. He's weak in faith. He's weighed down by sin. He's faltering in his effort to forsake the world. He's selfish. He's unloving towards you. Don't despise him for being a baby. Even if it's necessary to rebuke him and admonish him, do that. I mean, do that. But do it in the same way that you might take a moment to teach some dear friend's little toddler something. Do it with a heart of love. Out of tender love and earnest desire for that little one's growth and development. Acts 20:28 says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He bought the church with his blood. We've talked about this before, but I don't know if we can say this enough times. The preciousness of the church to Christ should be the measure of the preciousness of the church to you. And how precious is it to him? He bought it with his blood. If you love him, the preciousness of the church to you will correspond with the preciousness of the church to him. And the measure of the preciousness of the church to him is the price that he paid. Imagine if there was some kind of outbreak of some deadly flesh-eating virus, you know, some Ebola virus or something. And imagine a scenario where your dearest and closest friend had to pass through a room that was contaminated in order to save the life of his only son, who was immune from the virus, but who needed to be rescued from some other danger, and so your friend, the only way to save his son's life is to pass through this room and get the virus and die. So your friend does it. He goes right through the room, exposes himself to the virus, rescues his son, and as your friend is lying there and dying in agony while this virus is devouring his very organs, in his last little bit of strength, in his last breath, he lifts the child up to you and hands you the child and says, "Take care of my boy." The more love you have for that man, the more moved you're going to be by that love for whom he gave his life to take care of his son. This is what the Lord is telling us. He's offering you all these people sitting around you, and he's saying, "I died to save these people. Take care of them. Love them." How great should be our love for those Jesus bought with his own blood. Never despise the blood of Jesus Christ by taking those he purchased with that blood lightly. Let us never do that. Despise his blood by taking his people lightly. Let us never despise his work. Let us never trample on the precious blood of our Redeemer by being slack in our love for those for whom that blood was spilled on the cross. When a needy brother in Christ comes to me with a need that I can meet, and my heart is not moved with compassion for him, how can the love of Christ be in me? That person was worth Christ's blood, but he's not worth my time? To the Lord Jesus Christ, he was worth laying aside his eternal glory, but to me, he's not worthy of laying aside a few dollars? To Jesus, he is worth enduring the infinite wrath of the Father for sin on the cross, but to me, he's not worth the energy and effort it would take to just enter into his struggle with him by his side and pray earnestly with him and to think of ways to encourage him from God's Word. To the Father, his soul was worth sacrificing his own beloved Son, but to me, he's not even worth sacrificing an afternoon. When we see the church as that which he bought with his own blood, we will love the church if we love him. In that same chapter, Paul mentions the many tears that he shed for the people in Acts 20, where he talks about buying the church with his blood. Paul talks about the many tears that he shed for the church. Paul wept when he thought about the dangers that the church would face. He said, yeah, there's our sound. Listen to this. I wanted to play that sound for you because when we read the word weeping, you know, it's easy to just read that and just keep going and not really think it over. But I want you to think about when somebody cries like that, what's going on in their heart? What would it take for that to happen in your heart over the dangers, the spiritual dangers that the people around you are facing. Take just a second and just look around. Everybody just kind of look around. Make sure you've looked at every single person in the room. Just quick glance around until you've looked at every single person here. Can you imagine ever coming to a point where you get to thinking about the spiritual dangers of those faces that you just looked at, those people, and you're thinking about the dangers that they're going to face spiritually coming up in the future, and you're so moved by that, that it has that effect of what we just played, that sound we just played. Your heart is actually like that. Let me ask you this. What do you think would be different in your ministry here at Agape if you had cried tears like that over the spiritual dangers that the people around you are facing? If you had wept like that, what do you think would be the difference in the way that you serve in ministry here? Or the way that you pray? So, you want to increase your love for people? Increase your love for God, because the more you love God, the more you're going to love those He loves. And learn to think about people as those He loves. Secondly, loving God and loving His people are connected because of the fact that God's people love Him. God's people honor Him. And the fact that they love Him should cause us to love them if we love Him. You love the people who love the people you love. Is that clear? And if you love God, you're going to be delighted to be around people who honor Him. You find somebody that honors Him. If the burning desire of your heart is for Christ to be honored, you see someone honoring Him, you're going to love that person. That's Paul's point in Romans 14, where he teaches us, this is how you love each other when you have strong disagreements. You ready? Romans 14:6. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. What he's saying here is you have different opinions about eating and doing all these rituals and the day that you celebrate and worship. But realize that the people are doing that stuff to the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. They're honoring the Lord. That should thrill your heart, even though you disagree with them. If you love God, that fact will make you happy. You see a Baptist who holds firmly to water baptism because he's convinced God commanded it, it should thrill your heart, whether you agree with that or not, that the Lord will be honored and obeyed that way. When you see a Presbyterian, even if you're distressed over his commitment to infant baptism, let it thrill your heart to see people who are eager to commit their children to the Lord in some way and who desire the benefits of the new covenant and grace for their little ones. Let that thrill your heart, because they're doing that because they want to honor the Lord. They're misguided. You might disagree with them. But the fact that they're trying to honor the Lord should make you happy. You see a charismatic, even if you question their emphasis on the miraculous or on providence, under their understanding of providence, or the definition of miracles or whatever, let it thrill your heart that they are zealous to serve the Lord in the ways that they believe that His power is most wonderfully exhibited. When you see an Arminian toiling and laboring and working hard for Christ's name, even though you're concerned about his understanding of God's sovereignty, be thrilled about the fact that he's trying to honor the Lord. You see a Calvinist and you're concerned about whether he understands human responsibility, let it thrill your heart that he's honoring the Lord and staking his whole life on the absolute sovereignty of God. We should love those who love God, and it should cause us joy when we see Christ honored. And that helps us love one another. Okay, another reason why loving God and loving His people are so inextricably connected is because God dispenses His grace through people. And so when you love people, you get something from God. If you truly love God, you will be thrilled to be around any dispenser of God's grace. Acts 11:23, when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he saw the grace of God, he was glad. What he saw was people who loved the Lord, and he thought, oh, I'm glad I'm here, I'm going to get grace from God. Psalm 101:6, my eyes will be on the faithful of the land, that they will dwell with me, and he whose walk is blameless will minister to me. I'll get grace from God through him. I love the people of God because it is mainly through them that I receive God's grace. That's another thing that causes us to love one another. If you do not love the people of God and you do not have a powerful desire to be with them, you are despising the grace of God. You're saying, I don't care that much about it. It's not a big deal to me. I can go without being around those people, even though that's going to cost me grace. When we have that attitude, we're saying grace isn't very important. The benefits that God offers aren't important enough to me to go through the trouble to get them by loving people. If God's children reflect God's nature, how can we claim to love God and not desire to be around the greatest reflectors of His nature that there are in this world? The degree of our delight in our brothers and sisters is the measure of our delight in God's grace. Psalm 15:4, who can dwell in God's presence? He who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord. Psalm 119:63, I'm a friend to all those who fear you. A godly man, a godly woman is marked by who she or he delights in. Because delighting in the righteous happens only when one highly values the grace of God that comes through the righteous. This is just obvious, right? I mean, I could claim to love education. But the test of whether or not that's true is how delighted I am when I'm around some good books and good teachers, right? If I claim to love good food, I will rejoice to be invited to dinner by a good cook, right? The one who considers himself a lover of art will prove that when the prospect of going to a great art museum thrills him and delights him. If my claim to love God is to be proved true, my heart must leap at the thought of being around dispensers of His grace. The world's desire for and delight in their loved ones is not love. Not in this sense. Because it's not a desire for God. It's idolatry. Because it's a desire for something instead of God. For them to be indifferent about whether or not they receive grace from God is to despise God. Think little of His grace. And that is evil. Which means even their greatest love in the world is evil. We can take this a step further. If I love God, I will not only have a strong desire to be around you because you reflect His nature and because you honor His name and because you dispense His grace, but also because the mere act of showing you love is going to give me even more grace. And this is our fourth point here that I want to make. And this is a principle that just gripped me this week. I hope I can explain it to you in the short time that we have left because this is so important. When the guy came and asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gave him that answer. Let me read it to you. It's Matthew 22:36 says this. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. Second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. They're so intertwined, Jesus has to mention both of them. I want to show you another way that these two are intertwined. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is a scary commandment. I don't know how that commandment hits you. It scares me when I read it. Because, I mean, just naturally, when I first think about it, because it seems like a threat to my joy and my well-being. When I think about loving someone the same way I love myself, when I think about putting the same energy in your comfort that I put into my comfort, and when I think about putting the same effort towards your happiness that I put into my happiness, when I think about putting the same kind of effort into your satisfaction in life that I do into my satisfaction in life, that just seems overwhelming. And it seems like a threat to my well-being. It almost sounds to me, when I hear the Lord say, love your neighbor as yourself, it almost sounds to me like what He's saying is, Daryl, love your neighbor instead of yourself. Because I've got limited resources, and if I give my stuff to you, I don't have anything left for me. Now, the self-love that Jesus is using as the standard for how you should love your neighbor, don't think of that as an evil thing. This is not selfishness. This is not sinful selfishness. This is the natural care for yourself that the Lord built into you. God created you with powerful longings and desires, and all day long, you spend your day, every day, fulfilling your desires. That's what we do. That's not bad. That's got by God's design. That's how He created us. Adam and Eve did that before the fall, before there was any sin. If they were hungry, they would go get some food. When they were tired, they laid down to rest. If it was too sunny, they got into some shade. They sought each other out when they wanted companionship or conversation or sex or love or whatever. None of that is sin. It's all by God's design. He made you with those needs and desires so that you should seek them, seek to fulfill those. That's That's the way Jesus lived his life. He got tired, he laid down. He got hungry, he got something to eat. That's the kind of self-love that's being talked about here. And so when he commands us to love others that way, the way we love ourselves, it sounds like a threat just because of our limitations of our resources. I barely get all my own needs and desires met as it is, even when I put all of my resources into trying to fulfill them. So if I divert some of my resources towards fulfilling your needs and your desires, there's that much left for me. There's that many more of my needs and desires that are going to go unmet. And so it seems like a threat to my well-being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when I feel this uneasiness and this fear that if I live that way, it's going to cost me, God gave me something. He gave me a remedy for this fear. He gave me a remedy for this uneasiness. There's a wonderful, marvelous gift that God has given you that will erase that uneasiness and fear and free you up to just give and just give without restraint. And that wonderful gift, the gift that He gave to protect you from the fear when you hear the second commandment, is this. The first commandment. The first commandment. And the fact that the first commandment is first. Let me explain what I mean. The first commandment is to love God with all my being, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, everything that's in me, every part of me. And we've talked about in the past, the core of love is desire and delight, right? So that every desire that we have is ultimately a desire for God, that if we obey the first commandment, so that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, earth has nothing I desire besides you. I want one thing, and it's grace from you, God, nothing else. So all our desires are focused on Him, and all our delight derives from Him. We look to no other source for joy. We look to no other source for satisfaction, only to God. So instead of committing idolatry by looking to my food for my joy and satisfaction, I will just use food for the purpose of receiving joy and satisfaction from God. Those are two totally different things. Same meal, two totally different experiences. One's idolatry, one's worship. Instead of committing idolatry by looking to my wife, or my job, or my sleep, or my recreation, or sex, or money, or anything else for my joy and satisfaction, I will use all those things only for one purpose, the purpose of increasing my enjoyment of God's love that comes to me through those things. That's how I obey the first commandment. I make God the object of all my desire. I make God the supplier of all my delight. The more I obey that first commandment, so that God is the object of my desire, all my desire, and the source of all my delight, the second commandment is transformed then from being a threat to my joy and satisfaction to being a contributor to my joy and satisfaction. And here's why. Here's why. Here's how it's a contributor. When my joy and satisfaction comes from a limited source, sharing it reduces my joy. But when my joy and satisfaction comes from an unlimited source, sharing it increases my joy. Suppose somebody forwards me an email, and the email is a picture of some spectacular photograph of God's creation. And it just thrills my heart. This thing is the most amazing thing. I get all excited about it. And my first impulse is, when if something like that happens, and this has happened this week, is to think of who in my family would really love to see this. And I just think, and so that's the first thing I think is, I got to show this. I've got to show this to Faith. She would just love this. I've got to go show this to Faith. So I run over there and I show it to her. And in a case like that, loving my daughter as I love myself is easy. It's just so easy. I mean, I'm driven to do it. Not only is it easy, it adds to my joy. I want to do it. And when I show her the picture, if she gets all excited, she really loves it, that increases my joy. That increases my enjoyment of that picture all the more. If I go out there, if I say, I got to show this to Faith, I go run out to the living room, I find out Faith's in school. Oh, yeah, that's right, she's not here. Then I'm disappointed. Because I'm not going to get that extra joy of seeing her get excited about it. In a case like that, the second commandment comes really easy, right? Now let's take a different scenario. I walk into the kitchen, and there's one piece of cake left. Just one. And I really want it. And I know Faith has a sweeter tooth even than I have. She has a whole mouthful of sweet teeth. She loves sweets. And so So as soon as I see the cake, I walk in there, I see the cake, I see there's only one piece. I shove that whole thing into my mouth before I can even think of it, before it even occurs to me about whether Faith would enjoy having it. The moment I see the cake, I have thoughts like, one piece? Just one piece left? If I don't snag it now, it's going to be gone soon, I won't get any. I better eat it right now. Even though I'm not even hungry, I don't even want it, I better eat it right now. Because if I don't, I'm going to miss out on the joy and satisfaction that's going to come to me from that cake. And that's how I love myself. And that's the standard he gave me for loving my neighbor and my daughter. To think that same way. Towards her. Now how do I do that? Suppose I go into the kitchen and I see the cake, and laying next to the cake is an open Bible, opened up to the second commandment, highlighted. I don't know how such a thing would happen, but just suppose it happened. And I think, okay, the second commandment is telling me that I should be thinking this way. I should see the cake and say, oh, only one piece of cake left. If I don't snag it now and set it aside for Faith, pretty soon it'll be gone, and she won't get any. So I better set it aside for her. That's how the second commandment is telling me to think. And I don't want her to miss out on the joy and satisfaction that will come to her through the cake. And so I need to set her aside for her. That's how I'm supposed to think according to the second commandment. That's hard to think that way. That's so hard. Why is it hard? It's hard to think that way in that scenario because it's threatening to my joy and my satisfaction because of the fact that if I get her the cake, I'm not going to get any cake. The reason the second commandment is so easy in the first example and so hard in the second example is because in the first example, the source of the joy is unlimited. However many people look at that picture, it doesn't reduce the enjoyment I get from looking at the picture. The picture has this unlimited ability to give people joy. And so sharing it is no problem. Second commandment, perfectly easy, even desirable, because it amplifies my joy as I do it. This other scenario, I got a limited source of joy. Oh, so limited. This cake. So very finite. And however much she eats, that's how much less I get to eat. That's why the first scenario is so easy, the second one is hard. So, God, in His great mercy and grace and love and kindness, gives me this first commandment first, so that God is the source of all my joy, all my satisfaction. Now, is God like the piece of cake or like the picture? He's like the picture, right? Unlimited source of joy. Unlimited. Which means sharing that kind of joy will be like sharing the picture, not like sharing the cake. When I obey the first commandment first, obeying the second commandment will always increase my joy instead of decrease and threaten my joy. That's why John said, this is how we know the children, we love the children of God, by loving God. 1 John 5:2. If the source of my joy is cake, I will never succeed in loving my daughter as I love myself. Never. I'll never succeed. But if I just use the cake as a means of experiencing God's love, if that's the way I experience cake, it's just as a conduit, as a means of experiencing God's love to me, and all of my joy and satisfaction comes from the experience of God's love, not from the cake, just through the cake, and I fully believe God's promise that He will find a way to get that love and that grace and that joy and that satisfaction to me, whether it's through that cake or through some other means, if I believe that, then who cares if I don't get the cake? Putting a smile on the face of my daughter by giving her the cake is no threat now to my joy at all. Because even if the cake's gone, there's still just as much joy to be had from God through some other means as there was before. There's no threat. There's no loss. If I obey the first commandment first. Does this make sense? And if you're thinking this is selfish, thinking, wait a minute. He's talking about getting joy. Just don't worry about your joy. Just give. Give people the cake and don't worry about whether you have joy. Actually, Scripture commands us to seek this kind of joy. And if you're thinking this sounds selfish, it is. But this is the good kind of selfishness. This is the one kind of selfishness that's good. You can have this kind of selfishness. You're commanded to have this kind of selfishness. John was selfish in this way. You know why John preached the gospel? Because he was selfish. Listen to this. 1 John 1:4. We write this to make our joy full. What a selfish guy. All he wants is joy. Jesus said the same thing. I do this to make my joy full. I pray this to make my joy full. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. We love this fellowship we have with God. We're going to love it more when you have fellowship with us and you join us in having fellowship with God. We're doing all this just because we want some more joy from God. This is our example. This is the way we're to live. So you can see where faith comes in, right? Obviously, it's only going to work if your soul is fully convinced of God's promise to fully satisfy the longings of your soul. If you don't believe that promise, then this is never going to work. Remember what God said told David after his adultery in 2 Samuel 12:8? He said, David, I gave you so much. I gave and I gave and I gave. And if that had been too little, if all that had been too little, I would have given you more. What he's saying there, given enough for what? Enough for satisfaction. I would have given to you until you were satisfied, David, if you just wouldn't have tried to find your satisfaction in some earthly thing. It's all God asks. Just give up the things that won't satisfy anyway, and I promise I'll give you the satisfaction. I'll give you the joy. You know, keep giving until you're fully satisfied. He won't do it if we abandon Him and pursue earthly satisfaction, but He will do it if we abandon the earthly pursuits and pursue only Him. The presence and grace of God is the only thing that can ever give you the joy and the satisfaction and fulfill the deep desires of your soul that you have. He promises to do that if we just abandon our pursuit of all those other things that can't satisfy our souls anyway. Jeremiah 2:13. So it's all a matter of faith. It's all a matter of believing that. We're so prone to think that our joy comes from earthly things rather than through earthly things. There's a world of difference between those. We think satisfaction comes from cake instead of through cake from God. Satisfaction comes from earthly pleasures, and losing them means losing my joy. But if it comes from God, then losing the earthly things means nothing, because God will just find another conduit, another way to get the joy to me. So, realize that when you are afraid to give something up, when you're trying to obey that second commandment, and it comes time to really sacrifice, to give something, it's going to hurt to give it up. Then the key is to teach your heart that the real source of your joy is still intact. And giving this thing up is no threat to your joy. And then you'll be freed up to be generous. So if you find yourself hesitating to love because of the fear that you might lose your joy, use that fear as a memory cue. Every time you sense that fear, that's a memory cue. And it reminds you of this principle. Let it set off sirens and flashing red lights in your spirit. Dangerous breach of your spiritual well-being is taking place right now because you're thinking that your joy is coming from an earthly thing. That's red alert. Something's wrong. Readjust your thoughts, your heart. Whenever you're frustrated or irritated or upset with a person because that person is taking away your joy, let that alert you to the fact that you are looking to the wrong source for your joy. Anybody here ever had an experience where some person has irritated you? Anybody? Okay. Anybody in the last couple days? Okay. This is a memory cue that if we get it going, it'll help us all every day, right? No one can take away your joy in God. No one can ever do anything that will take away your joy in God. So if somebody does something that takes away your joy wasn't in God. No one can do anything to take away your joy in God. So let every instance of exasperation with people alert your mind to that so that other people's failures will draw out compassion from your heart instead of anger from your heart. Okay. So those are a few things, just observations, about how to love one another that come from the marriage of love for God and love for people. All right. We're mostly out of time here. That's all I'm going to say about love, because I want to say a couple words here to wrap up this series. So much more could be said about the thing about love. I really would urge you to go into those other studies. But let's just wrap up the study here. We've been studying what the Bible says the church is supposed to be, and to begin with, there are some things that are just a bare minimum for a church. And I haven't really talked about this in the study, but we should probably know that so that we understand what constitutes a church in general. The reason I want to talk about this is because sometimes people can't get along with any part of the body of Christ. They can't get along. They can't function in any church. They're going from church to church. Every single church they go to, they find out it's terrible. They can't fellowship there. They have to go somewhere else. Or they're just too lazy to get up on Sunday mornings. Or for whatever reason, they decide they just don't want to go to church or whatever it is, but they still want to pacify their conscience because Hebrews 10 commands us not to forsake the fellowship. We're supposed to go to church regularly. And so they want to obey that and pacify their conscience. So they just say, look, anytime I'm around any Christians, that's a church. Right? Where two or three are gathered in His name, there I am in the midst of them. If I'm just around one or two Christians, then, you know, we've got ourselves a church. And they point to Matthew 18:20, where that two or three thing is. The problem with that argument is that that passage, Matthew 18:20, teaches the exact opposite of what they're saying. If you back up a few verses in Matthew 18, verse 17, it says this. Listen to this. It's talking about church discipline. The two or three are the two or three witnesses in church discipline. So when you have church discipline, you know the drill with that. You see someone in sin, you confront him with his sin. If he repents, it's over. If he won't repent, you take one or two brothers along so that you confront him with two or three witnesses, and you try and get him to repent. If he still won't repent, then you tell it where? To who? To the church. And then if he doesn't listen to the whole church, then you put him out. Now, if the two or three witnesses report to the church, then the two or three witnesses are not the church. Right? Clearly, there's a distinction between the two or three witnesses and the church. So, two or three people is not a church. If you have a handful of believers gathered in Jesus' name, is Jesus present with them? Yes. Are they a church? No, not necessarily. The implication of the passage is that the church is a more significant gathering of Christians than two or three. Now, if all you've got are two or three, I mean, if that's all there is in some mission field or something, then you gather with what you got. But a church is pictured in Scripture as more than that. 1 Corinthians 14:28. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Now, does that mean he has to keep silent anytime he's around any Christian anywhere? In the grocery store, he sees two Christians? Oh, church, I better be silent. No. It's talking about the gathering, the formal gathering, the weekly gathering where we worship the Lord together. 1 Corinthians 11:18. I hear that when some of you come together, that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. What he's saying there is when you're not coming together, you're not gathered as a church. The church is when you're gathered. That's what the word church means. The gathering. So, how many do you have to have in order for it to be a church? The Bible doesn't say. But if you want to have a church, you have to be able to carry out church discipline, which means you have to have someone for the two or three to report to. Another requirement for a church is that they have pastor elders who are qualified according to the list of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because Acts 14:23 says they have the appointed elders in every church. Every church needs to have elders. And so you need to have qualified leadership in order for it to be a church. Another obvious requirement is that they teach the truth of the gospel and worship the true God, obviously. They worship a false god, they're not a church. So that's the bare minimum, I think, of what a church is. A group of Christians is a church if they're a community of worshipers who worship the true God, preach the true gospel, and are led by qualified pastor elders and can carry out church discipline. So that's the minimum what a church is. But our concern in this study hasn't been what's the minimum. Our concern is what is the ideal? What does God expect a church to be? And our method was to examine the five main metaphors that the Bible uses to describe a church. The five metaphors are body of Christ, the bride of Christ, temple of the Holy Spirit, holy priesthood, and the family or household of God. Right? And we found that the emphases of these five metaphors are these. I'll just run through them. As His body, there's two major things that were emphasized. We are to properly represent the Lord Jesus so that when people look at us, they get an accurate picture of Him. And we're to build up one another so that the body reaches maturity and strength so that we can do His work. And His work is what? The dispensing of grace. As his bride, our main responsibilities are to be faithful to Him, to be beautiful and delightful to Him through righteousness and holiness. That's why we need to carry out church discipline and restoration. To be delighted by Him, to love Him, to take delight in Him as our husband, and to invite others to take delight in Him. As His temple, the purpose of that metaphor, His holy place, is three. Number one, to be holy and set apart from the world, to function as the primary headquarters of the presence of God in the world, and number three, to be built together as a worship center. And then as his priesthood, our responsibilities are, number one, to draw near to God and offer sacrifices of worship like an Old Testament priest with utmost reverence and awe and fear. And those sacrifices, remember when we went through those sacrifices? Praise, prayer, repentance, ministry of spiritual gifts, giving, generosity, good deeds in general, faith, love, and the souls of men and women. So everything we're doing in life, we're offering it as a sacrifice. Everything we're doing in life, we're saying, we're not asking the question, is this okay for me to do? We're asking this question, can I offer this as a pleasing sacrifice to God in worship? So as a priesthood, we offer God worship and sacrifices of worship, number one. And number two, we teach God's Word. Another function of the Old Testament priest. We teach God's Word. And then finally, as God's household or family, our responsibilities are to relate to God as Father, honoring Him through submission to and gratitude for His plan, and asking Him for grace and trusting Him to love us as a Father. Number two, to relate to one another in unity. Same attitude, same goal, same purpose. So our praise will be unified. And number three, to relate to one another in love. Reconciled relationships and ever-deepening fondness and affection for one another. Now, by my count, that's 15 major responsibilities that came out of this study. And I spent some time this week trying to categorize these 15. I listed out the 15 and I started putting them in categories together. Try to summarize it so we could get it down to something that you can remember in your mind. And I gave up. Because the more I did it, the more I realized these are already summarized probably too much. And any further summary is just going to, truths are going to drop out. Key critical truths are going to drop out. So I think we're going to leave it at 15 for now. I realize you can't keep 15 things in your head all at once, which means we're just going to have to review this all the time as a church. We're going to have to always go back to this list of these 15 things, and maybe we'll add to it, maybe we'll adjust some, but we need to always go back to the basics of what a church is. From now to the rest of the life of Agape Bible Church, we need to always be studying, remembering, this is what a church is. We make decisions, we add a new ministry, we drop a ministry, we make a big decision, we do some different thing. Always do it. Let everything we do be governed by these 15 things. That's our charter as a church. That's our mandate from God's Word. And if you want to try and remember something in your head, just remember the five metaphors. And those will get your mind going. All right. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, this message to me just seemed so scattered. I don't know why it was hard, but I pray that you would overcome my deficiency in speaking and thinking and use what was said that was correct from your word to move the hearts of your people to love. Oh Lord, let us be a loving church. Give us a head start on that right now. I mean, just as we go out into the hall and enjoy the refreshments and snacks and stuff, Lord, I pray that you would help us to just exhibit love for one another and give and not worry about our own comfort. To trust you for that. But just worry about other people's comfort and joy. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I always thank God for all of you because of His grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you lack no spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ, is faithful.